Please go ahead and keep your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 45. That's where we're going to be this evening. I was just wondering if you guys are like me or not. I don't know that you guys are, but there's a lot of things I don't know. So I don't know if you guys are like me in that. Maybe you guys know a lot more than me. There's a lot of things I don't know. There's words. Just last night I was watching a television program with Dara, and they said this word that I've heard a million times, but I looked at Dara and said, I don't know what that word means. I've heard it, I don't know how many times across the times of I've been living, you know. I don't know what that word means. Why do they use that word? Or maybe there's a lot of scientific things I don't understand, or theological things I don't understand. And there's even things that I used to know that I don't remember anymore. I actually used to know how, and I used to know how to do calculus. I took that in college, did pretty well. I don't know anything about it anymore. Can't remember how to do it. It's kind of interesting as you look at your life and you look at things that we know, you think you know, and then you look at how much we don't know. And like Solomon said, he says, you know, the more he studied, the more sorrow it brought him. You know, as he realizes, as he was studying, that, man, I don't know a lot of things. Tonight, what I want to talk about is some things that I think God wants us to know. Some things that I think He wants us to know or wants to remind us of, because sometimes we need to be reminded of things. Have you ever been reminded of something or had a spiritual insight from someone, and then afterwards, as you were looking back at this, you were like, that was weird to come from that person. You know, that person's not really spiritual. You know, it's kind of interesting. Then you start wondering, did God just use that person to tell me something I needed to hear? Or like maybe you're trying to do a good work for the church, and you get supported from someone that's totally not even associated with the Church of Christ at all. I remember talking to Don about the radio work they used to do in Klamath Falls, and he said they had a person, I think he actually said he had two, that would send checks regularly to support the radio work that had nothing to do with the Church of Christ. So it's kind of interesting that sometimes there are people in your lives, and they say something to you, and you're like, wow, did God just use that person to give me a spiritual message? Or wow, did God just use that person to teach me something, to encourage me in some way? Well, when you look at the book of Isaiah in chapter 45, I want to kind of give you a little background here. Isaiah was writing to the nation of Judah. And he was telling them, you guys have been doing some bad things, and God's going to send you into exile, into Babylon. You're going to stay there for 70 years. He says, but eventually, there's going to be a guy named Cyrus who's going to come on the scene. And Cyrus is going to rescue you. He's the Persian king. He doesn't know you, he doesn't know me, but he's going to rescue you. So God was telling the nation of Judah, because of your sin, you're going to be punished for 70 years. You're going to go into exile, but I'm going to do something about it eventually. And that's where Isaiah chapter 45 kind of comes on the scene. So I want you to pick up with me in verse 1. And I want you to notice God's use of Cyrus. It says, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Now it's kind of interesting as you begin this chapter, Isaiah calls Cyrus, who was not an Israelite, not a God-fearing man, he calls Cyrus God's anointed. And in fact, Jehovah says, I hold his right hand. Have you ever walked with somebody who's a little sick or feeble or just elderly, and so you don't want them to get hurt, and so what do? You stick out your right hand and you grasp them by the arm, or you grasp their hand, because they're weak and you can help them. You ever done that for somebody? I think probably every single person in here has at some point or another. God says, I'm holding Cyrus's hand. See, what God was going to do, He was going to do it through Cyrus. But it was God who gave the power. God who had the power. He says, I have to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. And then He's going to tell us in the next part of that verse why what He's going to do with Cyrus. He says, I'm going to use him to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. He was talking about how He was going to use Cyrus to take His people out of Babylon and to return them home. Now, what's kind of interesting is there's a lot of theologians out there who don't think Isaiah 45 was written by Isaiah. And the reason they say this is because Cyrus was not yet born. In fact, Cyrus wasn't even going to be born for about another 100 years. And so they read this passage and they say, well, how could God have known, even made the name, even mentioned the name of this guy over 100 years before Cyrus even was born? Is that kind of ridiculous to question how God could possibly know the name of this guy? God told the Jews, he said, I'm going to send a man named Cyrus. You know, we go through the world, we go through world religions. I was doing a class in the back on world religions recently. And it's amazing how many people who claim to be prophets have made prophecies and make them real vague, right? They're not going to name any names. They're going to make them real vague, and they still don't come true. Or they make them so vague that when something happens, they can point to it and say, ha ha ha, we're prophets. But that's not how that's not how God used Isaiah. He said, I'm going to use Cyrus. See, God's use of Cyrus was known to his people. There's a story that is kind of circulated. I don't know if it's true or not. But there's a story that according to this tradition, when the Jews were in exile in Babylon and Cyrus became king, there's some rumors that the Jews actually told Cyrus, God has chosen you, because he even wrote about it in Isaiah. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the Jews were aware of the fact that God had sent them a deliverer. What's interesting about it, though, is Cyrus didn't know he was God's deliverer. The people did, the Jews did, but Cyrus was totally unaware of it. Let's pick up in verse 2. God says, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. So God is again talking about how he is going to use Cyrus to open up the gates for for Judah to return home. But I want to read to you a quote from Don Shackelford regarding that very first part of that verse 2. I will go before you. Don Shackelford said, the I in this is emphatic position in the text. This emphasis suggests that Cyrus very likely did not realize or appreciate the Lord's help. So he's saying that based off of the original grammar, the original structure of this in the Hebrew language, he's saying that based off of that, it's very likely and probable that Cyrus was totally unaware of it and oblivious to the fact that God was going to use him. We're going to come back and we're going to notice that again. I want to make this point though. Cyrus was going to be totally unaware of the fact that it was Jehovah who was holding his right hand. He was going to be totally unaware of the fact that it was God who was giving him strength. He was not going to recognize that God was the source of his success. These things were going to be totally oblivious to him. Notice what it says in verse 4. He says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. God again, talking about Cyrus, he's saying, you don't know me, Cyrus, but I know you. So I know your name, I'm naming you. Do you ever wonder if we kind of fall into this category that Cyrus is in? Obviously God knows us. Could it ever be said that we don't know God? That our knowledge of God is not what it should be? That our relationship with God is not what it should be? So we don't know God? Is that a possibility for us? Maybe not to the degree of Cyrus, but I think it can definitely apply to us. He said, you don't know me, but I know you. You don't know me, he says, but I love verse 5, he says, I have equipped you, though you do not know me. God had prepared Cyrus for something. He had equipped him. He had made him the person that was right for the job. Does God ever make us the right person for the job, and we don't know God? Does God ever make us the right person for the position He's put us in, and we're unaware of the fact that He is blessing us, that He is giving us this success? Cyrus, it says, he says, I will equip you, but you do not even know me. I want you to notice another thing out of verse 4. Why was God doing this? Why was God going to use Cyrus? Verse 4 says that He was doing it for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. God says, I'm doing it for my people. What we're going to do for most of the rest of this evening is look at what God wants people to know, what God wants us to know. So first of all, I want you to see this, that what God was going to do was for the benefit of His people. He worked for the benefit of His people during the time of Isaiah. He works for the benefit of His people even today. And so many times I think that we're just like Cyrus, totally unaware of the fact that God is equipping us to do things. He's putting us in positions to succeed, and so often we fail to realize that he's doing that in our lives. Cyrus was unaware of this. And God was doing this for the benefit of his people, for Israel, for Judah that had been taken captive. I want to hold your finger there and go down to verse 13. We're going to come right back to verse 5 in a second. But I want you to notice verse 13. It says, I have stirred him, talking about Cyrus, I have stirred him up in righteousness. He's not talking about Cyrus's righteousness. He's talking about in his own righteousness. And I will make all his ways level. Watch this. He, talking about Cyrus, he shall build my city and set my exiles free. A couple of weeks ago, I did a sermon on archaeology in the Bible. And I showed you guys this cylinder thing called Cyrus's cylinder, or the cylinder of Cyrus. And this ancient artifact was found fairly recently, but it dated back to Cyrus. And on this document, Cyrus wrote of the fact that he was going to return people home. He was going to help them get their worshiping of their God back in place. And this was all foreseen by God. And God says, it's not even you that's doing it really, Cyrus. It's me. He shall build my city and set my exiles free. It was God who was holding his hand. It was God who was equipping him. It was all for the benefit of God's people. I want you to go back and notice verse 5 and 6 with me. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. God wanted them to understand the first part of this. He wanted them to understand that there is no other God. I am Jehovah. Jehovah was God's covenant name, right? This was the name he used to tell the people Israel, I am not just anybody's God, which he was, but he says to you, I am your God. When you make a covenant with me, I am your God. I am the God of a covenant. So he says here in verse 6, I am Jehovah and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. God wanted the people to know this. Just recently, a person in the church who has kind of fallen away made a comment that, I don't know if I believe anymore in God. I don't know if I believe anymore. So you know what? Just because we're here doesn't mean that we always have the right understanding, the right mindset. Sometimes we have to remember that he is God, that there is no other God, that he is the God of our covenant, that we made a covenant with him when we were baptized. He is our God. We are his children. And he wants us to remember that. He wants the world to know that there is no God like him. Then in verse 6, watch what he says. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. So from the east to west, from the whole world, I want everyone to know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God wants the world to know. That's our responsibility, isn't it? Isn't that something that God has given to us, that he has placed upon our shoulders to do? Certainly, he put some signs in creation, right? Romans chapter 1, you know, we are without excuse if we don't see him. But if we want to know him, that's our responsibility. And he says here, I want the people to know from the rising of the sun till the west that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, I'm the God of covenants, and there is no other. There is no other. Notice what he says in verse 7, still looking at what God wants the world to know. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. He says, I want the world to know that I create light. What does he mean by that? Well, I think that he tells us what he means later in that same verse. I think he means by creating light, I think he means he creates times of goodness. He creates well-being. God wants us to know that when you have something good in your life, it's from him. You know, James said it too, that every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God the Father. Every good and perfect gift. God wants us to know that he is the one who creates times of goodness in your life. You know, Satan may tempt you with things that seem appealing, but they're never good, never really good. Any good thing you have in your life comes from God, and God wants you to know that. But what is also interesting in this, he says, I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. We don't always like that last part, do we? That God creates calamity in our lives. That God may put hardships in our life, that God may put struggles in your life, that God may actually discipline us. We don't like that idea. But Judah, who this was written to, Judah was being disciplined by God. The calamity that they were now going to experience, God created. God put them in Babylon. Why? Because they were neglecting God. They were turning their back on God. They were worshiping idols. They were doing all sorts of sinful things. And so God was going to create calamity in their life. And here's an important point that we can't miss. When God puts calamity in your life, it's always, 100% of the time, because He loves you. It's because He loves you. You know, isn't that kind of a weird thought that He puts calamity in your life, darkness in your life? He allows it to be there. He may put it there Himself. But He does it because He loves you. To discipline you, to teach you something. One of the favorite passages that you guys have probably heard me use on suffering, Psalm 119, verse 71. I love this passage. David said, "It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." It's good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. God creates times of calamity so that we can come back to Him, so that we can learn endurance, so that we can learn perseverance, so that we can have greater faith, so that we can remember who's in control. And God is telling them here, I create light, I create darkness, I make times of well-being, and I bring times of calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Skip down to verse 14 of the same chapter. Verse 14. We're going to come back to some of those other verses in a moment. Another thing God wants us to see. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you. And I want to make this point. I don't think that God is trying to be very literal with pointing out who He's talking about here. I think what He's trying to say is people of all over the world, people from all over, they're going to come to you, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They, watch this, will plead with you saying, surely God is in you. And there is no other God besides Him. Another thing that God wants us to learn from this passage that I believe He wants us to learn is that God uses His chosen people to be a light to the world. You know, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, right, we are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. I think this same thing is being said here. They will plead with you saying, surely God is in you. You know, our lives should be such that we are obviously God's children. People should be able to come up to us and they should say, I know God's in you because you hold yourself right. You love God. You love people. You treat people right. You're loving, compassionate. You have God-like characteristics in you. Where do you go to church? Because I want to know where you're a part of. You know, what an honor it would be, what a privilege it would be to have somebody come up to me, to you, to any of us, and say, I know God's in you. Because I see it in the life you lead. That'd be an awesome... You'd have to be careful not to get a big head with that kind of a statement. But what a blessing, what an awesome praise that would be. I know, he said, surely God is in you. And I think that this is going to ultimately find its fulfillment in the church. Perhaps it was also meant for the nation of Judah also, that they were supposed to be the outreach to their world, which I think they were. But I think the ultimate fulfillment is in the church. This should be the world's response to our walk, to our joy, to our morality, to the things that we do on a regular basis. So one of the things that I think God wants us to know is that through His chosen people, the world should see God. Let's skip down to verse 20. He said, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. So God is going to take a moment and He's going to say that idols don't have anything. He's going to take a moment and kind of make that point. He says, declare and present your case. Let them, talking about the idols, take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. You notice that God keeps on hammering a point here? There's no other God beside me. There's no other Lord beside me. Because the nation of Judah had been turning their backs on God and worshiping idols. So He's trying to remind them of something that they should have known. I want you to see from verse 21 and verse 22, this very important point that God wants us to remember. That God is the sole source, the only source of our salvation. Notice what it says in the last line of verse 21. He says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. our right, Jehovah here is called a Savior. This is Jehovah talking. He's called our Savior. There is a group out there in the world who say that Jesus Christ is a created being. They call Him a lesser God. And they say that He was created by Jehovah God. And He simply is a created being, higher than the angels, but not on par with God the Father. That is a well-known teaching for a world religion. It is very prevalent in the United States. I want to make a little point here regarding that. Jehovah says, I'm a righteous God and a Savior, and there's no other besides me. In Luke chapter 2, you may recall the story, beginning in verse 10, there are shepherds out watching their sheep. And the angel comes to the shepherds, and he says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angels say that the one who was just now born, the one who was just now born in the manger, He's our Savior. The book of Isaiah, Jehovah said, I'm the only Savior. Is Christ somehow less than Jehovah? Absolutely not. But I wanted to make that point. But ultimately, the point I'm wanting you to see right now is that God is our only source of salvation. He is our only Savior. Pick up in verse 22. We'll come back to verse 22 in a moment. Verse 24. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength, to Him shall come and be ashamed, all who were incensed against Him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Another thing that God wants us to know is that only in the Lord are we going to be justified. Only in the Lord are we righteous. Only in the Lord are we strong. Only in the Lord do we have any spiritual blessings. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians? For every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Only in the Lord can we find salvation. Only in the Lord can we be justified from our sins. You guys know the passage very well in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter and John had gone to the temple in Acts chapter 3. And they looked at this lame man, and he was begging for silver and gold. And Peter looked at him intently, and he said, I don't have any silver and gold. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the lame man, who had never walked, been lame for 40 years, gets up and starts walking and jumping around and praising God. The Jews know of this. Everyone knows this guy was a cripple. So the Jews pull him in. They want to stop this Christ preaching. They pull in Peter and John. They threaten them. And Peter makes this statement in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. He says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name where we can find salvation. Only one God who can deliver us. Only one God who can give us strength. And just like they need to be reminded of that, we do too. Sometimes we forget there's a God when we're having our hardships, and we don't take our concerns to God in prayer. Sometimes we forget that God is watching over us, that God is holding our hand, that God might have put you in a time of calamity to teach you something, to educate you, to give you endurance, to strengthen you somehow. We need to be reminded sometimes that God is the one who's in control. I want to point out, God wants us to also to remember what He says in verse 22. He says, turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He wants us to remember that all the world's invited. Every single last person. There's no Calvinistic teachings in this. There's no, some people are chosen for salvation. God wants everyone to know they're invited to come to Him. Verse 23. The last half of verse 23. He says, to Me, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. God wants all the world to know that you will acknowledge Me. You will acknowledge Me. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. You might ask the question, and I think the Jews probably would have struggled with this too. Why would God use Cyrus, who was an infidel king? Why would God use this man to fulfill His purpose? You ever question why God does something? You ever wonder, God, why are You using that? God, why are You doing it this way? You ever wonder that? Notice what it says. Go back to verse 9. Go back to verse 9. It says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Look at that verse. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Be careful when you question God. Be careful when you wonder why God did something, that you don't find yourself guilty of doubting God's intelligence, God's love, God's mercy. Be careful when you do that. He says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Then he makes this little comment, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Can you imagine? The pot is being made and he's going to complain. Where's my handles? He says, woe to the people who complain against the one that's making them. Verse 10, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. The New Living Translation reads this way, and I thought it was kind of interesting. Do you question what I do for my children? That's how they read in that first part of verse 11. Do you question what I do for my children? Anyways, he says, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? Then God defends himself. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Then verse 13, which we already read, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. In these verses, God is making it very clear to us that the works of God are not to be questioned. And you may wonder, well, God, why did you do that? But how are you questioning? Are you questioning as if God is somehow wrong, as if God is somehow not holy, as if God is somehow not a God of love, not a God of mercy and compassion? I have heard people who've thrown out questions or challenges to God, and I'm sitting there thinking, wow, I hope you know something I don't, because that's really pushing it, you know? Why did God do that? And they're angry, like, why is he doing that? That seems like a bad idea. You know, I don't always understand why God said something. Old Testament, New Testament, I don't always understand it. But I know this. We have a God who knows everything, who has all the wisdom, and he loves us so much that he said, the only way you're going to hell is if you turn your back on my son, who I let die for you. Is a God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, who loves us that much, going to ever do something inappropriate? Ever going to make a wrong decision? And yet so many times we question, well, why did God do that? Why did God put down Eve in 1 Timothy when Adam ate the fruit too? Why does he single out Eve? You know, I don't know why God does everything. But I know who is in control. And I know why he is doing the things he's doing. It's because he loves us. And we need to always remember, and we need to always be careful when we question and how we question. I want to make this point also. If God can do so much through Cyrus, who is not a believer, not a child of his, how much can he do through us if we stop questioning, why'd you make me this way? God, why do I have to do that? If we stop making those questions, those challenges to God, and we just say to God, God, I know who you are, and I'm ready to be used. How much more can God do through us than he did through Cyrus? I want to recap my points, and then the lesson's going to be yours. I want to remind you of the things that I've talked about that God wants us to know. First of all, he wants us to know that he is in control. It was not Cyrus. It was not Nebuchadnezzar. It is not Obama. God's in control. He wants us to know that he sets the time of his work. They were going to go into Babylon. They were going to be taken captive. But ultimately, God was going to bring on the scene, exactly when he wanted to, King Cyrus, to redeem his people. It wasn't going to come before God wanted it or after it. It was going to come exactly when God wanted it to happen. God wants us to know that he is the creator of light and darkness, that he is the creator of good things and calamity in your lives. Don't mistake calamity for sins, for bad things. Don't mistake them. They are not the same. God wants us to know that he alone is God, that he alone is our Lord, that he alone is our salvation. He wants us to know that in him alone we are righteous, in him alone we are strong, in him alone we are justified. God wants us to know that the world is invited. And God wants the world to know that every person will acknowledge him. And the question tonight is this. If you've not yet acknowledged him, you will. So here's my question. Do you want to acknowledge him now or on the judgment day when it's too late? There is a time for judgment. There's a time for salvation. Paul says, behold, now is the day of salvation. If you are here this evening and you have sins you are struggling with, or your faith in God has been shaken, or perhaps you've not been baptized into Christ, who is the source of all spiritual blessings, we would love to help you in any way we can. We invite you to come and sing a song that's been selected.